Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're almost through the chapter. In fact, we should finish this chapter next week as we come together. But I want us to begin reading at verse number 26 just to get caught up in the context of where we are. He's talking about orderly worship service in the church of Jesus Christ. And look at what he says in verse number 26. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak himself unto God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." You know, we saw last time when we were together, when we brought this up, when you go through the opening 25 verses of this chapter, he's basically giving us information. The information that he's given us is why prophecy in the church is to be preferred over tongues, over tongue speaking. And he's proven that point. He's proven that point over and over and over about a discernible message that is absolutely necessary. Now he's taking all of that information and he's applying it to the local church context, how it is to operate, how it's to function. And the first thing he does is deal with tongues and how tongues is to be regulated in the church. And he gives basically three rules or three regulations as far as tongues in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first regulation deals with the numbers. You know, it's basically two or at the most three tongue speaker in any given service. And the reason why he says this is tongues were not to dominate in any service. You know, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a minor gift that was given by God, but it did have edificational value. You know, the second thing was is that they were to speak one by one. In other words, the first tongue speaker would come and he would speak his message, followed by the second one, and sometimes the third one. The third regulation is that the message had to be interpreted. You know, so if there was no interpreter that happened to be present for that foreign language, then that tongue speaker was to keep silent. He was to speak to himself and to God. In other words, he was to hold this message, he was to praise God until a time in the future where there happened to be an interpreter in the church and he could give that message. And one of the things that this tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt as you look at these regulations that happen right here is that tongues, you know, as a gift of God was under control of the person who was gifted with it. You know, he could regulate it. It wasn't the idea that all of a sudden, you know, I was just swept up with the Spirit and I began talking. I began speaking again in this foreign language. You don't find that right here. It was regulated. There was an order. The order was there so that the people of God might be edified. And now, tonight, he deals with prophecy. Prophecy in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to look at this gift. Because this gift was given to the local church in light that they did not have the full canon of Scripture. And you can imagine how amazing that was. In 1 Corinthians, I doubt that they had any letter before this letter arrived at the church as far as inscripturated document. And so what God gave people was the ability to prophesy. He gave individuals specific messages to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine how important, again, that gift was. And so far in this chapter, because he wants them to prefer prophecy, he says nothing negative until this point. You know, and the whole point that happens to be right here by putting these regulations is that Paul recognizes that there could be a counterfeit. Somebody who says, "I am gifted with prophecy," but they are really not gifted with prophecy. You know, it's amazing, again, that he lays down these regulations, because I can say the same thing for prophecy that is said for tongues last week. When you look at tongue speaking and the regulations, I know of no charismatic church that will look at the regulations, look at the commands that are given by God in this section and function this way. And the same thing with those who say that prophecy is for today. I do not see the regulations, again, how it functioned in the church according to this passage of Scripture. And these are commands that are given to us by God. And the reason why he wants this regulated in the church is God cares what is taught in the church of Jesus Christ. God cares about what his name, what people say about his character. You know, and there happens to be so much on the line. You know, as far as the purity of the gospel and what the gospel is, as far as the character of God, as far as, again, that we're not swept up into idolatry, as far as the sanctification of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the most strongest condemnations that happen to be in all of Scripture happen to be against false teachers or false prophets. Let me just give you some terms that are used. They're called dry wells, fruitless trees, raging winds, wandering stars, brute beasts, hideous stains. Here's a good one. Vomit-eating dogs, mud-loving pigs, and ravenous wolves. Those are just some of the terms that are used for those who happen to be false prophets. You know, and here's the amazing thing. Things that this is taken so lightly in the church, that many times when somebody stands up and says, I have a revelation from God, it goes unchallenged. It doesn't matter how bizarre it happens to be. In fact, to call somebody a false prophet, no matter how outrageous the prophecy happened to be, is looked upon as unchristian and unloving. You know, and when we look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we have to understand about prophecy is when somebody comes and speaks in the name of the Lord, they don't have a title over top that says false prophet or a little name tag that happened to be right there, false prophet. They come as wolves what? Disguised as sheep, in sheep's clothing. They come again, even as we find in 2 Corinthians, as angels of light, right? They appear again to be in these angelic messengers from God, but really they're emissaries of Satan. You know, and we do well to heed what the Word of God says. So again, we do well to heed what God has revealed to us. And I really want us to look at that. And I really want us to be challenged to be discerning believers as far as what we hear in the name of God. And I want us to see just basically 2 points tonight. I want us to see the testing of the prophetic message. And the other one is I want us to see the encouragement of the prophetic message. But let's look at the testing of the prophetic message right here in verse number 29. Look at what he says. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others wait what is said. You know, and when we read this verse, it reads a lot like what went on or how the gift of tongues was regulated and authenticated. And the reason why, again, is because God cares what is spoken in his name. I can't say that too strongly. You know, and that goes for if somebody stands up and speaks a prophecy in God's name, that goes for if somebody stands in the pulpit and opens up the Word of God and says, thus says God. God cares about what he has spoken. You know, it's amazing to look at the last century, because if you look at the one major battle in historic Christianity last century, it happened to be over the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, and during the early part of that century, there happened to be the fundamentalist modernist debate about the inerrancy. Is the Scripture the Word of God in its totality? You know, the liberals said no. You know, it can't speak to these ideas again of science, can't speak to these ideas again of history. And the conservative Christian who happened to be over there says yes, it's absolutely inerrant. You know, and that battle raged on. When we come to the middle of it, it was taken up again. Many churches were drifting off. You know, and here's the amazing thing about that battle. That battle was basically won. You know, there's still some churches that happen to be out there that call themselves Christian that have gone off and don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. But most Bible-believing that call themselves by the name Christian believe in the inerrancy, believe in the authority, believe again that in their the truthfulness that happens to be again of the Word of God. That's not where the battle is today. The battle that is beginning to brew in this century is basically over this. Is the Word of God sufficient? In other words, is it everything that I need for life and godliness? You know, the Reformers used to say sola scriptura. And it was just, again, a term that meant Scripture alone. And what they meant by that is not only the inerrancy of Scripture, but the Scripture alone is all that I need for life and godliness. That was the teaching behind that sola. You know, but we're told today that the Scriptures are absolutely infallible, absolutely truthful, absolutely inerrant, as much as they speak on a certain subject. You know, if they don't speak on a certain subject, we need another revelation. You know, in the modern day Christian circles, with all of the difficulties, with all the problems, with all of the hassles, with all of the trials we have, we need a fresh revelation from God. So one of the most popular sayings you hear among charismatics, and even those in the Church of Jesus Christ today, is basically this. God spoke to me. You know, God has spoken. God has said this to me. You know, it's one of the most popular things. God has given me this urge. God has given me this direction apart from the Word of God. And those are popular sentiments. And the amazing thing about that is, how do you know where it came from? How do you know? Because it's unregulated. You know, people will say such flippant statements. The only thing that we can be assured of is right here in the Word of God. You know, so we see that these regulations, even when this gift was active, was put on those who would speak in the name of God. Look at what he says in verse number 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak. And the idea again of prophets, and I want you to understand that, you know, because there's self-proclaimed prophets, and guess what? They're fallible prophets today. They've changed this definition. And you can't change the definition of a biblical word. You know, and a prophet was basically this, somebody who was gifted in order to speak revelation from God. They were given direct revelation from God. When I did this sermon, you know, I went to my office, I looked at the language, I looked at the various different phrases, I put it together, I thought about applications that were germane to the text, and I had to think, I had to learn. You know, that's a process that most of us go through. You know, in the first century, when God gave revelation, he bypassed that learning process and gave them the message. The message that he wanted them to have, again, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a gift of prophecy. It was the message that was given, revelation that was given in that old tongue. And there was a reason. There was a reason, because this laid the foundation. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, that the apostles and the prophets were given to lay the foundation. And the foundation was basically the apostolic doctrine. Once that's codified, once that's given, that foundation has been laid, and the superstructure is now being built upon the apostolic doctrine that has been delivered to us once and for all to the saints. You know, and we have that word that happens to be right here. Now, look at how he continues in verse number 20-29. He says, let two or three prophets speak. In other words, there was, again, at the most, three prophets that could speak in a given service. And he goes on and he says, and let the others weigh what is said. Isn't that amazing? You know what it means by weigh? It means to show the validity, the authenticity. You know, it's talking about weights and measures. You know, to show that this message was truly by God, that there was other people who examined the authenticity of that message, whether it happened to be read from God. I mean, it's so different from today, isn't it? You know, again, God did not want somebody standing up and saying, thus says the Lord, as far as a counterfeit gift. So he had others that happened to be in a congregation that would stand up, that would weigh the authenticity, again, of this gift. I think a lot of times, you know, let me just say this, and this was absolutely important, and the reason why is because they had false prophets right in the first century. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse number 2, the Thessalonians are disturbed because somebody has sent a letter that said the day of the Lord has already gone, come to pass, and they've missed this great blessing that happened to be in their life. So there need to be checks. There needed to be balance to show the authenticity of this message. And I think a lot of times when we look at biblical times, we think everybody's getting a message here. You know, this person. You know, God is just speaking again to people all over the place. 1,500 years of biblical history, and you know how much books we have? How many books we have? Some of you happen to be really Bible scholars. How many begins with a 6 and ends with a 6? 66. Good. You got it. Right? 66 books. That's it. 40 authors. That's it. And during that 1,500 years, there's 400 silent years in between the Old Testament and New Testament where God didn't speak to anyone. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You know, as you look at this, again, the idea is that this message needed to be discerned. It needed to be judged. Now, the question that happens to be the text, who are the others? Who are the others, again, who judge the authenticity, the correctness of the message that was given by these prophets or so-called prophets? We certainly see it's plural here. You know, and there's basically two ideas that happen to be right here. And the first idea, the first possibility happens to be the congregation. You know, and so other people would listen, and they would judge this message based upon what they knew about the gospel, what they knew about God, what they knew about the revelation that was already given to them by God, as far as the authenticity of it. And in fact, going along with this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says this, "Do not despise prophecies," but this one says, "but test everything. Hold fast what is good." So we test to see the authenticity of this message. And this is what we're told. Hold on to that which is good. Reject that which is false. Hold on to that which is good. So it could be this. It could be the whole congregation that listens, again, and what they know about the truth, about who God is, about his nature, about mankind, about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They measure that message. You know, the other possibility is that it could be regulated by other prophets that happen to be in the congregation. You know, just like the tongue speakers that we looked at last week, how that gift, how we saw the authenticity that happened to be again of that gift, is that it was regulated by other tongue speaker, right? An interpreter understood that language. There was at least two individuals that understood what was being spoken, and they authenticated that this is the message that is being spoken. So a lot of people think that the context that happened to be others right here is other people who are gifted with the gift of prophecy. Now, which one is it? And here's my theological answer. You ready for it? I really don't know. You know, but this is one thing I know for sure. You know, that the message, again, had to be authenticated. You know, somebody could not stand up unilaterally and say, "This is the message that God has given me and you must accept it." Couldn't be done. You know, and I find this surprising because this is mainstay. Mainstay Christianity today. That somebody will stand up and say, "Oh, God has given me a vision right now. Here it is. God has given me a message right now. Here it is." And it's left unchallenged. You know, this is mainstay Christianity. We watched an interesting video yesterday morning, and I didn't know we were going to watch that video, but I was actually going to talk about this tonight. And it was basically the reason why they do that is they use the language many times that touch not the Lord's, anyone remember? Anointed, right? Touch not the Lord's anointed. And what they mean by that is this person has a special standing, a special anointing, a special power of God, and you better not touch them. You better not criticize them, because if you do, what you will bring is the judgment of God on you. Now, where do they get that? You know, and let me just tell you, it's from Psalm 105 and verse number 15, and this is how it reads. "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And you know what it's talking about in the context? It's talking about physical violence. Do not do my prophets physical violence. And here's the thing you have to realize. The gift of prophecy in the Old Testament was regulated. You know, there were signs of a true prophet that he would get up and that he would preach, and there were signs of a false prophet. So somebody couldn't just stand up and say, "God had given me this message, and here's the message, and you have to accept it." Whether you go to the Old Testament or whether you happen to go to the New Testament, it was regulated. It was judged. And that's what a prophet has to realize. Somebody who claims to be a prophet today, his message must be scrutinized. He must realize that. You know, and that's the message of the prophet. But the message of the congregation is that we have to be discerning. I think one of the greatest sins in our church today is we're undiscerning. You know, it's almost like we've taken the knowledge of God and we've left it for others. You know, maybe our church leaders, maybe the pastor needs a knowledge for God, but that's for them. You know, I just come out, I think one of the greatest sins of modern day Christianity today is we do not have ability to discern because we just don't know enough of the Bible. We just don't know enough about our salvation. We just don't know enough about Jesus Christ. It is a sin against God. You know, God has not left this for other people. He tells us to be discerning. You know, he commands us to be able to spot those who bring a false message. Those who stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are not representative of God. Now, how do you spot a false prophet? How do you spot a false teacher? And let me tell you, I don't think it's very hard. I think if you just follow the guidelines that happen to be in the Word of God, it is relatively easy. You know, and this is a basic one. You know, somebody who stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord," is if the teaching that they give does not line up with the doctrine already given, then we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are a false prophet. It doesn't matter how great their works. Doesn't matter if they do a miracle that I cannot explain. Doesn't matter how large their following. I mean, I hear this all the time. Pastor, you just cannot argue as far as their results. And I don't have to argue about that. You know, if their doctrine does not line up with the doctrine already given, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person is a false doctor, a false teacher, a false prophet. And it says so in the Word. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, it says this. Now listen to this. I want you to get this. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and listen to what happens, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Otherwise, he's like, kaboom! You know, this person is healed. You know, all of a sudden, again, he gives his prediction, and it comes to pass. All of a sudden, he says, you know, I know somebody in this congregation is fighting a life-threatening illness, and by this time, you will be well next year. And you come back next year, and you're well. Is this person from God? Well, listen to what the text says. It says, and gives you a sign of wonder, and a sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. I mean, that's the first commandment, isn't it? You know, it's the first commandment. In fact, it says in verse 5 of that chapter, pick up stones, right? Cut off among the people of God. And yet, some of the most horrendous heresies that have been spoken in the church era have happened over the last 50 years. I mean, it's amazing. And people don't bat an eye. You know, Creflo Dollar. Amazing what a name says sometimes, isn't it? Creflo Dollar says, I am as much a God as Jesus Christ. False prophet. You know, I was watching a YouTube video just the other day, and it was amazing because the young man who was giving, who was the pastor, you know, is talking about a revelation, about a vision that he had of Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm not gonna tell you about all the intimate details of the conversation, but God had brought something in his life that was unfair. And here he is face to face with Jesus Christ, and he's telling Jesus Christ that he's done this offense against him, and guess what Jesus does? He asked for his forgiveness. Let me tell you, that's blasphemous. Jesus Christ is the innocent Lamb of God. He's the innocent Lamb of God. You know, when you look at T.D. Jakes, he's called America's preacher. Other words, again, popular preacher of America. And he denies the Trinity. You cannot be a believer if you don't believe in a triune God. Kenneth Copeland said this, I was shocked. Listen to what he says. And people listen. You know, and take this in. I was shocked when I learned that the biggest failure in the Bible was the biggest one in the whole Bible was God. God doesn't make mistakes. You know, he's the perfect, sovereign God whose plan comes to pass. Creflo Dollar, and again, the reason why I use Creflo Dollar again here is because he's emblematic of this whole, again, a faith movement. And this is what he says about Jesus. He says, Jesus didn't show up perfect. He grew into his perfection. Let me tell you, he was perfect all the way through his life. It's not, again, that somehow, you know, here he is a sinner and somehow he's got to get rid of that sin until he becomes perfect. He was perfect. He was absolutely sinless. And it's amazing to look at their Christology, their doctrine of Jesus Christ, because there's a tendency. Christ is up here in our estimation. Christ is up here as taught in the Word of God. But let's bring him down, and if we can bring him down, we can elevate our status. And this is what these religious leaders want to do. They want to elevate their status before God, and their Christology is just absolutely horrendous. Their doctrine of salvation is out the door. You know, Kenneth Copeland, again, they say this, you know, tape it, put it on television. Kenneth Copeland said this about the view of salvation. Jesus went into hell to free mankind from the penalty of Adam's high treason. When his blood poured out, it did not atone. Jesus spent three horrible days and nights in the bowels of the earth getting back for you and me our rights with God. Let me tell you, that's just blasphemous. When Jesus died on the cross, and the thief that was right beside him says, Jesus, remember me when you come to in your kingdom. Jesus says what? This what? This day you will be with me in paradise. You know, in Romans chapter 5, in verse number 9, we read this. We have been justified. Listen to how we've been justified. By his blood. Let me tell you, that's a different salvation. That's a different atonement. And I don't care how great the following. I don't care how great the wonders. I don't care, again, how accurate they have been in predicting. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt these are false prophets. And they are to be rejected by the people of God. I mean, it's right there in his word. You know, and one of the ways that we see a false prophet, again, is by the doctrine that they teach. A second sign, again, of a prophet is that he lives in unrestrained lust. You know, he cannot control himself. He has open sin, vile sin, horrendous sin that happens to begin in his life. I mean, it is amazing. I mean, when you look at the prophets, again, of the Old Testament, these men are men of character, men of holiness. You know, those are the people that God chooses to use. I mean, even in the pastoral office, the qualifications, listen to qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, otherwise pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, this is what an overseer must be. He must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not this, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And let me just say this. It's not that a pastor earns his position, earns his right to pastor a church. He is a sinner like everyone else. It's not that he earns a status. This is what he earns. This is what he gets. He gets a standing in the sight of man. We all know that, right? I can remember when I was growing up. Some of you, again, happen to be younger. Don't remember this. But when E.F. Hutton spoke, guess what everybody did? They listened. Why? Because they were so good in finances. Well, it's the same here. When somebody lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, when they have a desire, and all of us should be characterized by what is in those attributes. When somebody has a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a standing in man's eyes, in man's mind, so they can speak, again, for the God that happens to be above. Doesn't mean that they need grace. Doesn't mean that they have a higher standing in God's estimation. They are a sinner. But this is their testimony, again, towards the outside world. When they speak, people believe what they say, again, about God. And it's the same, again, with the prophets. They were men, again, who lived, again, holy lives before God. But these things, many times, again, here he is, again, you know, he's having a relationship. Yeah, but he's so gifted. He's so talented. The power of God is so much with him, you know, that we have to follow him. You know, Jesus talked about this. Jesus said in Matthew 7:23-24 this, on that day, many will say to me, and listen to what they say, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, listen to what he declares, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, and here it is, you workers of lawlessness. You know, that's your character. You know, we even find, again, in the Word of God, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I believe, I've got the reference down here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse number 13, that a false prophet goes from, here it is, bad to worse as far as his life. He has nothing to constrain himself. And let me say, when it comes to this gospel that they preach, you can see it because it's a gospel of greed. It's a gospel, if you give me money, you'll get money. You know, if you're broke right now, you're not trusting Christ. They've changed the whole gospel to feed their passions. You know, so-called prophetess, Paula White, said this. It's amazing how they phrase things. God is not magnified when you are broke, busted, and disgusted. It seems to roll, doesn't it? Joyce Meyer says this. If you stay in your faith, let me just say this about Joyce Meyer. I don't know how many women read her books and follow her ministries. Let me tell you this about Joyce Meyer. She is a false prophet. You need to stay away from her. You know, and this is what Joyce Meyer says. If you stay in your faith, you are going to get paid. I am now living in my reward. I don't want my reward to be here. You know, I want my reward to be with Jesus Christ in His glory. I want Him to be my reward. You know, it's amazing because you see this over and over and over. By the way, I don't know if you heard this, but Creflo Dollar got his jet that he needed. I mean, it's incredible. This article was in the LA Times, and it was talking about Paul Crouch's ministry, and this is what it says. Paul Crouch calls it God's economy of giving. And here's how it works. People who donate to Crouch's Trinity Broadcasting Network will reap financial blessings from a grateful God. Let me say, there's nothing in the Word of God about giving to a television network. Nothing! You know, but this is what it is. Financial blessings from a grateful God. The more they give to TBN, the more they will give back. Being broke or in debt is no excuse not to write a check. In fact, it's the ideal opportunity. For God is especially generous to those who give when they can least afford it. He'll give you thousands, hundreds of thousands, Crouch told his viewers during a television telethon last November. He'll give you millions and billions of dollars. You know what they do? They take the most desperate people and they make promises in order to line their own pockets. It is absolutely immoral. You know, they'll go to many deprived countries and they'll preach this message of prosperity. Give, 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 and you will get, and they'll line their pockets. Can you think of anything more deplorable? You know, representing God in that way? This is immoral. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we should have no qualms in saying, these are false prophets, and they have to be rejected by the people of God. You know, in the third test of seeing again if a person is from God, if he's truly a messenger of God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is by the prophecies that he gives. Now here's a difficult question. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? How many? Okay, how many false prophets does it make to make a false prophet? How many wrong prophecies does it make to make a false prophet? It just takes one. You know, the Word of God is so clear on that. You know, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verses 20 to 22, it says again, if somebody makes a prophecy and it does not come to pass, guess what's to happen to him in Old Testament Israel? You remember, don't you? Yeah. Pick up the stones again. You know, this is just it. You know, and things are said all the time. Probably the most famous, again, to give prophecies because he seems to give them again so often is Pat Robertson. You know, and Pat Robertson, again, a number of years ago, said that the Lord told me that Mitt Romney would defeat President Obama in the election. Now let me ask you. What do you think? In fact, he told Mitt Romney this, and he told him, again, that God had told him that he would actually have a second term. And he told him that he would have trillions and trillions of dollars in reserve, you know, as far as the debt of the United States. Now, let me ask you. And he said, I blew it. I guess I didn't understand God. No big deal. Right? How many prophecies does it make a false prophet? How many false prophecies does it take to make a false prophet according to the Word of God? God's a God of truth. He is a God of truth. You know, and these are minor things. And my whole point that happens to be right here is prophets. Old Testament, New Testament. We're always accountable. Always accountable for everything that they said. And the other message that happens to be that the people of God have to be discerning. We have to know the Word of God. We have to know true doctrine and truly love us. Now, my time is really going by quickly, so I want us to look at the second point. We see that in verses 30 to 33, and it's basically this, the encouragement of the message of the prophets. And look just at verse number 30 here. It says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So, you know, a prophet would come up, and a prophet would stand up, however they did it, and he would begin speaking the revelation that God had given him. And over here, somebody all of a sudden would be given a fresh revelation from God. And what this prophet had to do is he had to be silent in order for this one to speak. How that all fleshed out in the congregation, I really don't know. You know, whether this prophetic utterance, again, went along with this message, I really don't know how that all fleshed out. But here's the one thing I do know. No single person was given the totality of revelation. Therefore, again, there was that interconnectedness that happened to be among the people of God that was absolutely necessary. Look at how he explains this. You know, there might be this idea, but I want to keep going. He says, for you can all prophesy one by one. Again, there's orderliness. There's one person speaking and only one person at a time in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that orderliness that happens to be going on. And there's a reason. Look at the reason. He says, so that. That's a purpose statement. You know, why is there only one at a time? Why are they doing it orderly? Why are they doing it again in this sort of fashion? This is why. So that all may learn and all be encouraged. Let me just say this as clear as possible. When it says all may learn, and the Word of God talks about discerning, it talks about thinking, it talks about knowledge, this is what you have to realize. Christianity is intellectual. It really is. Anywhere true Christianity has been preached, this is what's happened. The level of education has always gone up in that area. And why? Because Christianity is thinking. You know, it's learning these truths. You know, and you really cannot love God and all that He has done unless we learn these truths. You can't understand His will and His ways. And here's what happens. I love the way it's phrased here, because when we learn of God, when we learn about this salvation, when we learn about His promises, when we learn about His nature, all of a sudden that encourages us, no matter what we have gone through. You know, one of the greatest things I love about being a pastor is when people are going through struggles and difficulties and pain in their life, that I have a message that gives them that makes a difference in their life. It's not this. You know, the sun's going to come up tomorrow. You know, these things one day will, you know, maybe they'll change. You know, are just a simple thing. You just gotta, I don't know what it means, but you just gotta trust God. No, I can bring them really truths, real truths, dynamic truths. This is your God. Look at who He is. He's in control of this. He has a purpose for this. Look at this God. Look at this gospel. You know, this gospel, again, I know you're struggling with this right now, but this gospel is telling me that I deserve a hell in eternity. This is nothing compared to what I get. You know, and all of a sudden, what comes? What comes through that message, when we understand who we are, when we understand who God is, when we understand that He is the sovereign lover of my soul, and many times He will send me through things that I would never want to go through in order to bring change that would never come in my life. This is how much He loves me. This is how much He wants to conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it brings is encouragement. Solid encouragement no matter what I'm going through in my life. What an amazing God. Really, what an amazing God. But in order to get to that encouragement, what has to take place? There has to be learning. Learning of these propositional truths that happen to be again in the Word of God. You know, I love what John Piper says, but as John Piper says, if you want to waste people's time in the pulpit, just give your ideas and thoughts. You know, what changes people, what undergirds people, what encourages people is the truths that happen to be found in His Word. Anyways, I could pontificate a little longer, but in verse number 32, look at what it says. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's an amazing statement. You know, and it basically means this. The prophetic utterance, The gift that was given was under control of the person who was gift. That's what it means, subject. You know, it was in submission. This is why, again, if you had one tongue speaker speaking there, prophetic speaker speaking there, the other one could sit down. And why? Because it was not like this. You know, it just, that's the way the pagan temples were. The pagan temples were that they would stand up and they would cry out, judgment is coming! Blessing is coming! End of famine! You know, all of these things. And this gift was unlike that. This gift was under the control of the person who was gifted. He could use his mind, he could use his intellect, he could use what God had given him in giving that message. It was under his subjection. You know, and that's why we see in verse number 33, he says, "For this is the reason why this gift is under subjection to the prophets. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace." And they knew exactly what he meant because they had seen confusion. Two tongue speakers, foreign language. Two prophecy speakers over there. And here they get up, right? Speak of the Lord! You know, make your point heard. And you can imagine the confusion, the chaos that went on. And guess what? God's not a God of chaos. He's a God that is a God of purpose. And if he is a God of purpose, guess what we should expect? If he is a God of order, guess what we should expect in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Purpose and order. You know, and that's what's behind the word peace. It's harmony. You know, all the aspects working together in a harmonious whole for the good of the people, that they might learn, that they might be taught, that they might be instructed. Why? That they might be encouraged to put their trust, to put their all in following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Christ was going to be glorified. And what can we take away from this? And basically, too, you know, anyone who stands up, whether it happens to be in Sunday school, whether it happens to be in Wednesday night table study, whether it happens to be in the pulpit right here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, they have to realize what they say. They are accountable to others. I just can't say, you know, it's not really in the text here, but you're just going to have to trust me. No, I'm accountable. You know, if you say, "Pastor, what about this? What about this principle?" You know, I'm accountable. You know, all of us who ever preach and teach are accountable to others. We're accountable to God and accountable to the flock of God. And the second thing that we have to realize is we have to be discerning. We have to be knowledgeable. We have to be learning the Word of God, that we can discern false prophecies, but we can also encourage the people of God with these breathtaking, beautiful truths. Every time we come into church, you know, we should be so thankful. You know, I look at Richard sometimes, and he has a whole page of notes to happen to be right here, you know, as far as to lead us in worship. Every time I see that, I am so thankful to God. Guess why? Because God is a God of order. And he's glorified by order. He's glorified by order because people get to hear the Word of God. And we should be glorified. And we should be thankful. Thankful to God. Anytime we hear a coherent message and come to a coherent, orderly service that glorifies him. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, as I gave these examples tonight, it wasn't a mock. It wasn't a scorn or ridicule. But Lord, it was to testify of the egregious error that's done against your name and your holiness and your gospel. Lord, to warn your flock. Lord, and we realize that these really are, even though they come and they look so substantially, these are dry wells. Lord, as we look at these are what your scripture describes as vomit-eating dogs. Lord, this is what your word describes when it talks about, again, that these are cracked cisterns that can't hold water. God, I pray that we would be discerning as a people of God. Lord, that we would take seriously what you have said in your word, that we would follow that. Lord, that we would be able to say, "Thus says the Lord," because you have said it in your word. Help us to be a people of the book. Help us to be people, again, who think deeply in your word.
Help us to be people who learn. Help us to be people who have a teachable spirit, because we recognize through all of this comes encouragement. And with that encouragement comes glory to you, a trust in you, Lord, that the world, that the fallenness, the heavens be around us, cannot tolerate and cannot break. And God, we ask that you would help us to manifest Jesus Christ. We thank you again. Just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.